Well, let's get our Bibles out and turn to the book of Malachi, and we're in chapter 2 as we continue to study through the Old Testament here, and we're almost finished on our journey. It's taken several years to get there, but we're approaching the end. Malachi chapter 2. Remember last time together, Malachi, of course, speaking to the Jewish people, the priests, and though they were going through the religious routines, God wasn't happy with them because of the rebellious attitude. They had lousy leaderships. The priests were just, caught up in looking at the ministry like a job. God forbid that you ever look at ministry like a job. I got to go minister to people, punch in, punch out. You know what? If you do that, you're going to be miserable as a minister. You see, the ministry is something that has to be a passion. It's something that you got to do with passion. And anything that you're doing to serve the Lord, if you just begin to go through the motions and you don't have a passion, then it's not going to have much of an impact on people. And that's where these people were. They were just, things had deteriorated to the point to where these people were just going through the motions. And of course, they were complaining to God about, how he had treated them and what he had done for them. And they denied his love and they despised his name and they defiled his altar. We looked at that. They are going to tonight defy his patience, desert his fellowship, debate his command and despair his service. And that's what God is rebuking these people for. That's what he is dealing with them about. You see, so routine were they, so into just doing a job that people, I'm going to bring an offering to the Lord. Remember last time together, I'm going to bring an offering to the Lord, but they were giving them, the Lord, the leftovers. You see, because there was no passion, then they just give the leftovers of the sacrifices. They just brought the things that they couldn't sell in the marketplace, if you would. And so the Lord deals with these people and rebukes them for that. And then he comes here in chapter 2, after dealing with that area. He says, "And now, O priest, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart." You see, there's the problem. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart, as it often is. And these priests, again, were doing the duty. But it wasn't in their heart, you see. And because they looked at it as a profession. And there are some people that mistakenly look at the ministry like that. "Well, what do you want to be when you grow up, son?" "Well, I think I'll go to school and be a pastor. Looks like a cushy job. Just a couple hours a week. Unless you're Pastor Dennis, he goes a little bit longer. He's been known to put in overtime at our expense. But twice a week, got to be a nice job. I think that's the kind of occupation I want." You see, listen, it's not an occupation that you choose. It is one that you are chosen for. Although these guys had moved into it and got kind of used to it, and because their heart wasn't in it and they didn't take seriously the ministry, they did not have a respect then for God. They didn't have a passion for God, so they didn't have an appreciation for God. When you don't have a passion for God, an appreciation of God and respect for His Word, then you're pretty much free to be as liberal as you want. And that's where these people were. "Well, has God really said? Are you sure that's what he meant?" And they insisted that God should do what they want him to do. And so God gets on them and he says, you know what, guys? You need to deal with your hearts. He says in verse 3, behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces. Now, there's a pretty graphic picture. I'm going to take your face and stick stuff on it that you're not going to like. The refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. And then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. You see, first of all, as we look at this, we see that all those who brought dishonor to the Lord, he is saying here, if you dishonor me, I am going to dishonor you. And of course, the picture is that I'm going to put junk on your face, and it's not a pretty picture. And it's not going to have makeup. People are going to see you for what you really are. Secondly, God says this tribe of Levi, I made a covenant with them, and I'll tell you why. He says, you guys don't fear me, but they did. They honor me. And he instructed the people to give, to give to the people life and peace through the ministry of the Levites, called to that privileged place to serve in the temple of the Lord. Because they feared the Lord. That covenant of peace was given to them. Guess what? Still the same is true today. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if you want to enjoy peace, God has made a covenant of peace to you and to me through Jesus Christ, you see. That peace is still available to those who would come to him. The Bible says in John 5:21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Romans 5:1, Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God has for us. That's God's desire for his people, that they would have peace. That they would be free from the turmoil and torment of feeling useless and being restless, but that they would just enjoy that peace that God has designed and desired for us. Not to be stressed out and freaked out, but just to enjoy the peace of God. Tonight, how you doing? God's there. He cares about you no matter where you're at tonight. He says the law of truth was in the mouth of the priest of Levi, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. You see, as representatives of God, we now are a holy priesthood. You see, and we are to properly represent God. When people look at our lives, they are to see what Christ has intended and designed for people, for men, for women. And as a minister of God, we are to speak the truths of God found in the Word of God, because you see, precious people, that's the only place where anyone can find the peace of God. You won't find it in the political circles. You won't find the peace of God reading the newspapers, will you? Where you find the peace of God is opening up to the Word of God and feasting on it yourself, and then sharing the Word of God with the people around you. Sharing it and showing it. How can I have peace in the midst of this crazy economy? Hey, cast all your care upon him, because he cares for you. God will provide all that you need according to His riches and glory. David in Psalm 119 verse 9 says it like this. How can a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. How can you enjoy a life of peace with God? Hide the word of God in your heart. It's been said, speaking of the Bible, that this book, the Bible, will keep you from sin. And guess what? Sin will keep you from this book. God says, hey, dig in. Pay attention. Give heed to God's instruction. It's the word not of a man or men. It's the word of God. And you can take it to the bank, man. It's trustworthy. You can rely on it. That's our responsibility to those with whom we come in contact daily, to show them and to share with them the peace of God through the Word of God, no matter how they respond. Verse 7 says, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Again, notice what God expects of his ministers. That they give people the word of God. There's no getting around that. Moms, dads, that's what you're to give to your children. Listen, let me tell you something. There's this kind of, even in Christian homes, this emphasis on achieving academically. And certainly, that's something that's important. But let me just tell you this. Far, far, far more important is that they know the Word of God and the God of the Word. More important than any... When you tell them, get in there and do your homework. Get in there. Hey, when's the last time you said, hey, did you do devotions today? How's it going, man? What'd you study today? Are you taking spiritual inventory? Are you keeping track? Are you encouraging them in that capacity and dialoguing with them? You see, hey man, what'd you study in your devotion? Say, well, I studied about this, about that. Oh, this Psalm. So, and of course, you need a little bit of working knowledge yourself, because when they say, well, I studied Psalm, 119. Now that's a long Psalm, so you'd have to ask specifically where. But you know what? Then you can have a dialogue. Hey, the Lord was showing me. Yeah, the Lord was showing me this. And there's fellowship. There's communion. There's you see, a devotion there. Just the ability to have a spiritual conversation. To engage in that kind of activity. So important, such a priority is that. Or at least it should be in our homes. Men. You're the pastors of your home. How's the church doing? How's it doing? What's going on there? Are you connected with it? Is it a place you don't mind being, or is it a place you run from? I don't want to be home. Are you taking your responsibility to dialogue spiritually with your children and enter into that kind of activity? You see, the lips of the priest should keep knowledge. And we should be those who seek the law from God's mouth. We should be those messengers of the Lord. That's what Paul was talking about. 1 Corinthians 11:23, he says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. See, here's the problem many times, is we can't give to people what we don't have. If the people around us are starving and we don't have any food in our own cupboards, we can't be of much use, can we? If the people around us are starving and we got food, then we have the means by which to help. But if you don't have any spiritual food to offer because you haven't gone and bought that fine treasure from the Lord by spending time digging in the mines of His Word, then you have nothing to give. And that's the exhortation for those that are leading here. As we study the Word of God personally, and then as God speaks to us personally, then we can share with others and have that which to give to others, you see. If you're not giving them the Word of God, then what on earth are you giving them that's of any real lasting value? Verse 8, but if you have departed from the way, you have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord God of hosts. Now here's God's rebuke for those that have turned from the law, that have turned from His words, and how it's caused others to stumble. And He says in Amos, he rebukes them again there. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of the hearing of the words of the Lord. Truly, in the church at large today, I believe that there is a desperate famine when it comes to the teaching of God's Word. A lot of programs, a lot of activities. But when it comes to expositional Bible study, not hot topics, nothing wrong with that again from time to time, but again, people need line upon line, precept upon precept, study through the Word of God. You need, I need, to know the whole counsel of God. It's good for you, it's good for me to study the Word of God and to be forced to have the discipline to teach verse by verse and scripture by scripture systematically. Why? Because then I can't cover my pet topics and get, you know, 2 or 3 years worth of sermons are down and then redo them all. And listen, I'm not putting that down, but I'm saying the church will go a lot more spiritually and there'll be a lot more strength spiritually, and greater, I believe, maturity in a church that is studying the Word verse by verse and scripture by scripture. And for that reason, that's been the priority of the ministry since I began. Oh, I'll do a marriage series from time to time, and I'll drop off and do a last day series and various series here and there. But you know what? I do that just because God lays it on my heart to speak that area. And guess what? Eventually, you know, if you've been coming here any length of time, He's going to end up going through a book or something. He's going to do it. I know He is. And you know what? That's all right with me. And listen, the great thing about that is if you guys haven't spent any other time this week going through the Word, here you are tonight going through Malachi. And you know what? Next Wednesday night, you'll be going through another book and another book and another book. And it may be slower at times and faster at other times, but at least you're going to go through the Bible. And that's good for you. It's good discipline for me as well. That way we're ready to preach the Word. That's where we're ready to do what Paul tells Timothy. Preach the Word, be ready in season and out of season. Literally, when convenient and when inconvenient. Preach the Word, whether it's convenient or not. And be ready to what? Do what? To convince, to rebuke, to exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. That, I believe, is the calling of the preacher. And so that's where we live. Whether it's drawing a crowd or not, whenever pastors priority becomes to draw a crowd, then you know what you have to do? Incorporate the things that draw crowds. And listen, Jesus knew how to draw a crowd, didn't he? I mean, it wasn't really a problem. In fact, John 6, the greatest crowd he ever had. And man, they're all waiting. Hey, well, they're suggesting a miracle. Hey, how about a miracle? To prove that you're Messiah. He just fed them the day before in the wilderness. Here they are back again. It's about lunchtime. How about another miracle, Jesus? Prove us you're the Messiah. Okay. What miracle? Well, how about that one Moses did? Bread. You remember when he gave them bread in the wilderness? We're hungry. Jesus knew why they were there. They weren't interested in what he had to teach or who he was. They were interested in one thing, this crowd. And had Jesus went ahead and did that miracle, he could have kept the crowd. But he wasn't worried about keeping the crowd for some reason. You ever notice that? What did he say? He said, I'll tell you what. I'm the bread that has come down from heaven. And man, I fed you the other day. Basically, this is, you know, paraphrase, but you won't find it exactly like that. But this is the gist of it. Moses gave you not that bread. My Father gives you the bread and you won't receive it. And I'll tell you what, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. Now I'm thinking the disciples were pretty impressed by the crowd. Man, we're going to have to build a big sanctuary. But when he said that, it wasn't long before nobody was around. They all left. What? He wants us to eat his body and drink his blood. These people had no spiritual ears. They only had physical ears. Jesus turned to the disciples. Are you going to leave also? Pete, precious Pete, said the wrong thing a lot of times, but he said some right things. Lord, where else would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. You see, the crowd thinned out. Whenever the crowd becomes the priority in ministry, whenever the crowd becomes the measure of success as to your effectiveness, you see, watch out. The propensity is to do what gets the crowd. We need to do what God has called us to do as people, as a church. And so here these guys got into just pleasing the crowd and themselves. And into the popularity and the, you know, what made the people happy. He says, therefore, in verse 9, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. Because they negated God's word and set it aside and sought to seek how to appease and appeal to the people, there are problems. There always will be. There's perversion. Verse 10, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Oh, why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? God's rebuke against them was dealing, they're dealing treacherously. They're taking advantage. And that, of course, when God's word is put on the back seat, that's what happens. That's why a lot of churches just turn into a fundraising, one fundraising campaign after another. What happens is in an effort to get the heppest thing and the latest thing, they you know, let's build a bigger, let's build a fancier, let's get more flash going on. And I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with being contemporary. But we need to do it as we can afford it. What happens is a lot of these guys, you know, get all this stuff going on and they say, hey, this church, we got this, we got this, we got that, and we got this in technology. And they've spent, multiplied millions of dollars. And then guess what? They come up and say, hey, we need you to bail us out. We need your money. Because they made decisions to go into debt over their head. We need to be those that are watchful and careful that that we aren't doing that personally. How many of you have done that? Right now you're sitting there going, man, I need more money. Because you bought some stuff, some comforts, some conveniences that honestly you could have done without. You're sitting there tonight going, oh, I wish I would have done without. And listen, you're not bad people for that. But you know what? It makes a big problem, doesn't it? Causes tension in the home, doesn't it? Causes tension with the kids, causes tension on the job. You see, needless pain and sorrow because we didn't pray first. We just wanted it. You see, we need to be careful. We need to be prayerful when we make decisions to do certain things. And so these guys, God is rebuking them because they now were left with fundraising and pleasing the people and that kind of a thing to try and keep things going. It says, Judah has dealt treacherously and an abomination has been committed in Israel in verse 11 and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. This is another sad statement. The men of Israel were divorcing their Jewish wives and marrying Gentile women. And in God's eyes, that's wrong. It was equivalent in that day of marrying a non-believer. Being drawn away from the commands and the call of God. That's why the Bible says, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, that said, if you're already married, guess what? Divorce isn't the answer. Paul says, stay together. Stay together. 1 Corinthians 7, go home and read it for your homework. And then, wife, if your husband's not a believer, how are you to behave? You're not to pester him and preach at him. You need God. No, that's not the way to win him. If you're married to a non-believer, 1 Peter chapter 3, ladies, read it. You got an amplified Bible? Great, great insight is gained by seeing the Greek text there. 1 Peter chapter 3. Husbands, if you're married to a wife that's not a Christian, hey, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, Ephesians 5. Love her as Christ loved the church, who laid down his life. You know what? You took a while to come. How'd he win you? How can you win her to love her as Christ loves the church? But if you are single and dating a non-believer tonight, what are you doing?
I don't know.
Let me tell you. You're sinning. Are you saying it's sin? I didn't say it. Don't shoot me. God said, we are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. These guys, the reason they were wrong in marrying the Gentile women is not because of a race issue, but because they weren't believers in Jehovah God. And thus they shouldn't be marrying them. Okay? So if you're in that case right now where you're dating a non-believer, hey, well, I don't know what to do now. I can't break it. No, you can break it off. Just say, hey, listen, I love you and I love you too much to stay with you. God's word says for me that you need to love him first. And I've gotten in the way and I've made a bad decision here, and I ask you to forgive me, and I'm going to repent right now, and we're done. If you want to see me, I'll be at Calvary Chapel. 7 o'clock service on Wednesday. I'll be there Sunday morning. It's a mystery which service I'll be at, so you should come to all three. I'll be at the college and career study on Thursday. You see? And then you see him there. So you're not offering, you're not saying, oh, I can't see you. But you know what? You're making it clear. You know, marriage is totally, completely out of the question. And so there's nothing, this relationship can go nowhere. And it's just temptation that to stay in it, to fall in the flesh, so I'm out of it. And you need to do it now. Decide tonight and do it. Don't play games. Don't listen to the voice that says, has God really said, though, I'm not supposed to love them? If you really love them, you want God's will for them. You don't want to see them go to hell. If you really love them. If you want them for your own flesh to satisfy your own desires, then you want them, but you don't love them. There's a big difference between loving someone and wanting someone. Listen, if you marry him and God gives you what you want, you'll be miserable. Single, dating a non-believer, don't care the circumstances. It's sin. Repent. Okay? I'm not going to ask you to raise hands who needs to repent tonight. Just do it. Goes on here, may the Lord cut off, verse 12, from the tents of Jacob, the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. God, he is saying here in that sense, hey, you're divorcing your wives, you're going out with these non-believers, if you would, and God is not going to ignore your sin. He is going to deal with you. You may look like, well, I divorced her and I'm getting away with it. Listen, you're not getting away with it. You may be getting away and looks like it's good now, and sin is pleasurable for a season, and I'm not going to tell you that it's not going to be fun and exciting initially, but let me tell you this, the judgment of God will come down. You can bet on it, buddy or lady, whichever the case. These guys going through the religious activity, doing this, sacrificing and still acting like they're all that and holy, God's very stern with them and lays it out very clearly. There's no uncertainty, I don't think, as you read that passage. And he says, and this in verse 13 is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. You see, the women that were being divorced by their husbands are weeping over what has taken place. And then these men are crying because, God, well, God, how come you won't receive my sacrifice? And essentially God is saying, because you're not repentant. You're weeping and whining. How come I'm not being blessed, God? How come you're not answering my prayers, God? 1 Peter chapter 3, men. What's it say there in verse 7? It says, listen, if you don't love your wife, if you don't dwell with your wife according to knowledge, in other words, making a study of her, desiring to bless her and to care for her and to nurture her, to treat her kindly. If you're not doing that, then don't go before God, he's saying essentially. If your wife is whining and crying because you're being an idiot, you know what? Don't say, well, you know, I don't care what you, I'm going to church. I'm going to love God, serve God. Your prayers aren't being answered because 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says, men, if you aren't treating your wife properly and you're praying, your prayers are hindered. In other words, God says, I can't hear you because your wife is crying. Sorry. Lord, help me. No, your wife is crying. I can't hear. Till you take care of your wife and get things straightened out there. I don't know how people do it. I don't know how guys, I know guys that in the ministry that do it. They can have a fight with their wife and then they can come to church and preach. Man, I can't do that. I thank God for my wife who understands that. And man, there in the years past, Saturday would be the day when all the potential tension would go right down, you know. Things could go crazy. There was one Wednesday night, several years ago. where things weren't going well. It wasn't a problem with me in particular, but as the pastor, because it was a problem with my sons. I was on my way here to preach, and my wife called me and says, "Man, things, these kids..." And you know what? I said, "Brian, you're on." And I went home. I sat on with those boys and had to deal with them. You can't go up and minister effectively without turning into a hypocrite and then losing sensitivity if things aren't right with your wife. Things aren't right with your husband. Things aren't right between you and the Lord. And that's what he's saying here. You guys are, you're going on like nothing's wrong, like everything's okay. You're living a double life. You compartmentalize your life like some of these politicians do. It says that's a dangerous place to live. God doesn't accept us according to what we look like in our standards, but his. In verse 14, "Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has witnessed between you and your wife, the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant." See how God views marriage? Deal treacherously with your wife, you're in trouble. You wonder why I'm not hearing your prayers and accepting your sacrifices. Because look at how you're treating. This is the reason right here. You're breaking the marriage covenant you made with your wife. The vows that you make aren't real. They're just simply empty words. So what makes you legitimate on any level? We look today and we see so many guys, just, you know, politicians having affairs and what? So how can you trust them if they've made a promise to their wife and a commitment to their wife and they're not keeping that? Then how is it that you can trust them with the things that they're saying? Do you ever scratch your head and go, "Yeah, well, what would make me think that they can keep that commitment?" If they can't keep a commitment to their wife, how can they keep a commitment to promises that they've made? That's basically what the Lord's saying here. See, we're to keep the commitment that we've made to our wives, to our husbands. We make a covenant to forsake all others, only unto ourselves, as long as we both shall live. We make a promise, till death do us part. Not till there's someone prettier or younger or stronger or more financially secure. Or to hang in there, man. Verse 15 says, "Did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Hey, he seeks godly offspring." So there's the reason. "Hey, I want children who love me. I want children who are godly. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with a wife of his youth." Get the point? Pretty clear. Treat your wife rightly. Because the wife of a godly man and woman produce godly children. They have the best chance, the best shot at being godly young men and women if the parents grow up and love the Lord and serve the Lord. And he goes on in verse 16, "For the Lord of gods of Israel, the Lord God of Israel says, he hates divorce, for it covers one garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." There it is. How does God feel about divorce? What's it say here? What does that, does it really mean hates? Look it up in the Greek. It means hates. God hates divorce. Now, he doesn't hate divorced people, but he hates divorce. He hates it. Why? Because of what it does to the family. Because of what it does to the children. Because of what it does to the society. Because of what it does to the testimony that God intended. What's a marriage to look like? Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 what it's to look like. The wife submitting to her husband as unto the Lord. It'll look at the church and see the reverence and the appreciation and the love and the adoration when they look at the wife. They're to see that kind of respect and honor and reverence that the woman has towards her husband. Talking highly of him. Doing him good. Proverbs 31. It's to be a beautiful picture of the church, love for, and just submission to Christ. And then as they look at the husband dealing with the wife, they're to see how Christ feels about the church. Listen, now this doesn't happen overnight. So if you're young people here and you go, man, oh man, oh, we got a long ways to go. Well, by the grace of God, hang in there. And seek daily to obey Him. Because man, we are to love our wives. When people see how we treat our wives, they're to go, wow. Look at how Christ must love the church. Look at how He cares for her and how tenderly He treats her and how He kind of looks at her with those adoring eyes going, whoo. Jesus loved us enough, man, to come from heaven. God's love for us. He came and humbled Himself. Talk about doing a dirty job. You see that thing, the dirtiest jobs on TV. There was no job dirtier than what Jesus did to come. He came and lived among us. And He died on the cross for our sin. He didn't do anything for His own self-gratification or fulfillment. He nurtured those disciples even when they did dumb things and said dumb things. He didn't call them morons and idiot and wastes. He loved them. He served them. And that's what people are to see when they see the marriage of two Christians. Now, none of us do that perfectly. Certainly not me. But I think you'll check with my wife. I haven't told her you could, but I think I'm doing better. I'm growing. I'm learning. God is changing me. And thank God for her patience. Because she's been patient to pray for me and persist, you see. And 30 years we'll celebrate and before too long, so. 20th of this month, so, and you know that, and I've told you that, but I'm blessed by that. And it's her love for the Lord, it's her commitment to Him that has kept her in that place. God hates divorce. He loves those who have divorced. He loves the people. He just hates that act of divorce because of the destruction that it does. Instead of covering their spouse with the love of God, these, he considers it an act, make clear here, of violence. Tossing her out, tossing her in the garbage, if you would. That's what God says here in no uncertain terms. You're just casting her aside like so much garbage, and it's wrong. You need to repent of the way you're treating her. How you're viewing her. Verse 17 says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied you? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? Notice what they did with God. They bring him down to their level, saying that God will accept it all in the end. Hey, you know what? I know I'm not supposed to get a divorce. And boy, I've talked to a lot of guys in this vein and a lot of ladies. I know I'm not supposed to get a divorce. But you know what? I'm going to get a divorce anyhow, and God will understand, and he will forgive me later. Here's the warning I always give to somebody with that mentality. I can't say God won't forgive you later. But here's what I can say. Every waking day that you have, and it takes 6 months in the state of California to get a divorce. Would to God that it took 6 months to get married. But it takes 6 months to get a divorce. And you know what? Every day you wake up in rebellion and disobedient to the Spirit of God, who clearly in His Word tells you God hates it. You need to repent of it. Every waking day you say, no God, no God, no God. And how do you know that in 6 months you'll even hear the voice of God any longer to care whether you're forgiven or not? That's the danger. That is the danger. I want to make clear what God is saying here and how His attitude is towards that act of divorce. Don't think God doesn't really care, or, well, God will let it go. You're going to reap the consequences. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. That doesn't mean you're going to be unsaved or you're going to hell for all eternity. But I'll tell you what, you're going to have a very difficult life because you're going to reap what you sow. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Isaiah 5:20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That's how God feels about all evil. And when He says woe, He means it. Psalmist in Psalm 7 in verse 11 said, God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he doesn't turn back, if he doesn't repent, then God will sharpen his bow and bend it and make it ready. And man, things are going to come down. Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you will seek will suddenly come into his temple, even the messenger of my covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, chapter 2 here declares, ends with, where is the judge? Where is the God of justice there in verse 17 at the end? Then we have the answer. Oh, he's coming. He's coming. He's going to straighten things out. He says, behold, I'm going to send a messenger. And of course, this first verse is talking about the Lord's first coming. And prior to his ministry there, the beginning, the messenger would come on the scene to prepare the way for Messiah, to prepare the people for his coming. Now, of course, you don't have to guess, as we've been studying Matthew, about who this is, do you? Who is it? It's John the Baptist. Just as Malachi predicted hundreds of years before the fulfillment, John the Baptist came on the scene, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. And he came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. You see, so we don't have to look far. And so we see that this speaks of the first coming of the Lord. He jumps from the first coming there to the second coming when the Lord will come to judge the earth with a righteous judgment. But it says, who can, in verse 2, endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. When the Lord returns, you see, at the second coming, the land will be purged of any wickedness. And no one, it says here, will be able to stand in his own righteousness. Only those who make it through the refiner's fire, and the only ones that will make it through that will be the ones who have been cleansed and made as white as snow by what? By the blood of Jesus Christ. They're the only ones. And he will sit down in verse 3 as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. In his second coming, the priesthood will be straightened out. The ones who conspired against him in his first coming, the people of Israel, those who are in leadership positions, those who claim to have the counsel and the word of the Lord, who have been perverting it, will be straightened out. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, Peter says, for the time has come for judgment to begin where? At the house of God. And it begins with us first. If it begins with us first, it says, what will the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God be? God is going to require an accounting. To whom much is given, much is required. There's going to be an accounting day, a reckoning day. And for those of us that are believers, we'll all make it to heaven, but what will we make it to heaven with? When the Bema Seat judgment happens and your works are tried by fire, what's going to be left? Only those things, not that you did to show and impress people. Those things won't. They'll be burned up. The only things that will last through that judgment, that Bema Seat judgment, and this will be a judgment for rewards and not for whether you're going to be in heaven or not. The only people that will be at that judgment will be those who are believers. And then God will test the motives for what you did and why you did it. And what you did out of love for Him, it will make it through and you'll be rewarded accordingly. What you did to impress people and make people think highly of you, it will be smoke and ashes. It's all smoke and mirrors. You know, you've heard that expression. Well, that's what it'll be when you get there to heaven, you see. Then the offering in verse 4 of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. God establishes the nation, and Israel there will have and be restored to that relationship where God was again in the center. When you came out of the camp door, the Shekinah glory, man, in the camp, all the tents were faced towards that Shekinah glory in the middle of the camp. Daily, man, you walked out and there it was, the glory of the Lord. God help us to have that kind of priority in our own lives personally, as well as in the lives of our families. Not taking the blessings of God for granted. He says, I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against your sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Now, when you read through this list of activities, you may wonder, how did they get that far away from God? And yet, as I read this, I go, is this written about the United States? Don't you? Hey, for those of you that are wage earners, man, if you're being ripped off, if you're being exploited, guess what? God's going to settle the score one day. You just work and do what you do, hardly as unto the Lord. You may think, and the boss may think, and the people may think, well, we're getting away from it. I mean, away with it. No. God's paying attention. Now, those widows that are in need, those orphans that are hurting, if we harden our hearts and turn away from those that are hurting, you know what? It's a sign. Something's wrong. What is it? Well, it says right here, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. You see, the way that you end up in this place, sorcery, the practice of seances and pharmakia is the Greek word, which means really we get our word pharmacy from the use of drugs. Many times it's true, isn't it, that the worship of sorcery and satanic, be it New Age, whatever it is, also is mingled and mixed in with drug use, isn't it? Frequently. Hey, you traffic in that kind of activity. You just are flippant and just commit adultery without any real kind of remorse, you see. Those who perjure, you know, they'll just sign whatever. They don't intend to keep any. You can't trust them to keep their word. And you exploit people and you use people and you don't care about anything. But the picture here really, isn't it the love of money? Doesn't it sound like that's the priority here? Let's get money. Widows, orphans, let's get rid of them. We don't care about them. Set them aside. Let's abort them so we don't have any orphans. See, if we just abort them, then we're fine. You see, that attitude is in all of those who what? Don't fear the Lord. Which explains why they want to shove evolution down our throat. Because if they can convince themselves, and if they can convince us that there is no God, then they can say there's no day of accounting. And since there's no one that we have a give account to except for what we set, then we can do whatever we want. That's the reason for evolution, the teaching. Because you see, if we teach that there's a creator and a designer, guess what that automatically says?
Somebody out there. And if there's somebody out there, and he created all this, well, we know it makes sense, doesn't it? Come now, let us reason together, you and I. If he created all this, then he created it all with plan and purpose. Because that's what we do, don't we? I mean, we create a car with a plan. We create a house with a plan. We create a microwave for a purpose. You see, we put things, we build things with a plan and purpose. Well, sometimes it doesn't always work out. So if there's a creator out there, if there's a God out there, if there's a designer out there that put this all together, then guess what? He must have a plan and a purpose. And if he has a plan and a purpose, and he has put us in that place of overseeing it and finding out that purpose is the main thing, you see, because if he created all this, he's a big guy. I mean, he's in control. I mean, we're nothing if he created us compared to him. And we're going to give an account someday. There's something within us. The Bible says conscience. Now there are those that have seared their conscience by pushing it away. But there is something inborn that says, you know what? One of these days, man, if I don't straighten up, I'm going to get in trouble. There's that guilt that many try to push away with the alcohol. They try to push away with the pursuit of pleasure. They try to push away with entertainment. But there's a sense, isn't there, that this didn't all just happen. Oh, they're yelling and screaming, it all did. But you know what? Just the very fact that they're yelling and screaming and trying to disprove creation so vehemently, guess what that tells me? There's something inside of them that isn't so comfortable with it. They're going, no, we got to disprove it. We got to disprove it. Why are they spending so multiplied millions of dollars and books and research to disprove something? The reason? There's something that says, this didn't make sense that this just all happened. It just doesn't make sense. It takes more faith to believe that this all happened from an explosion than it does
from the fact that God created it, doesn't it? Certainly does to me. There's a creator, there's a designer, and one day we will give an account. All man will stand before him and give an account. Thank God for those of us who are believers, when that day comes, the accounting day comes, the Lord will say, hey, Jesus will say, Father, he's mine. Satan will be over there going, he's, and Jesus will go, excuse me, he's mine. And the Lord as judge will go, case dismissed. Next. Not based on anything. No, Lord, wait, here's what I did. No. Lord, if that's the case, Jesus will be going, shh. Like Peter, knock it off. You see, just be quiet. He's mine. Case dismissed. Woo, thanks. Man, those people that want to plead their own cause and case, I pity them. They're headed to hell for all eternity. That's I take very seriously. That's why we have the ministry to reach out to those around us that don't know Christ. They need to know. The day of accounting is coming. That's the bad news. And they'll give an account for every wrong word, every wrong sinful thought, every wrong deed that they've done. They will give an account for. That's the bad news. The good news is if they believe in Jesus Christ, he said, I paid the price. And the case will be dismissed. You see, that's the good news. Bad news is I'm a sinner. The good news is, I've believed in the Savior. I'm on my way to heaven. Not because of what I've done, but because he said, it's done on the cross. What's done? The price was paid for my sin. The guilt taken away. The account settled. We'll pick it up here next week and finish the book of Malachi. I was hoping to finish it tonight, but you know me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time of